Very blessed to have that time. And just so good to see the Rosses doing well and able to be out. And God is good to have been answering our prayers regarding them. And so let's continue to remember them and others that are in need of such prayers at this time. As announced, we're going to continue our study with David. I have been enriched by looking deeper into this great man and both his great successes and his failings. And tonight certainly will be a time where we learn from his failings. There's times that the kids will ask me, "Dad, did you used to do a certain thing when you were a kid? You know, a bad thing, you know." And you hang your head, yes, I did, yeah, I did, you know. And you say, "Listen, I want you to learn from my failings, you know, so that you don't have to do those things." You know, I said, "Maybe when you're older and you have kids, that the worst that you'll hang your head to is if they ask you, 'Dad, was there a time that you didn't say yes, sir, to your dad?'" Say, "Yeah, there was a time." And if that's as bad as it gets, all right, that's all right. David had times, and we have certainly had times that were much worse than just merely not saying yes, sir, at a particular moment. And in chapter 27 of 1 Samuel, our hero goes essentially as from a model of mercy, chapter 26, to a display of doubt. And how often the Bible does this of its heroes. It shows both the good and the bad, their failings as well as their success. No other religious book is so truthful about its heroes. I mean, that often holds up the veracity of scriptures, we often say. Because if I were going to make it up, I'd want to clean it up. But God shows us our heroes, warts and all. Because God desires for us to learn from the failures too. If not just learning the lesson that they're human just like us. You see, God gives the whole picture of man. And one can go from being a good example to a bad one in a relatively short time. I think about Thomas the Apostle. You think about how there was a time in John chapter 11 where I referred to him as Daring Thomas. It says, "Let's go with Jesus to Jerusalem, and if we die, then we die." But he goes from Daring Thomas to Doubting Thomas later on as he's informed by the other apostles that Jesus is risen. And he said, "I just won't believe it. I can't believe it unless I put my hand into his side and put my fingers into the nail holes. I cannot believe it." So Daring Thomas goes to Doubting Thomas. The same is true with David, the man who seemingly could take on the world, could fight against the giants, the lions, and the bears, a daring David. Now in this chapter becomes a doubting David. He believes that Saul is going to take his life. Now the chapter before, he fully believed that Saul is going to be handled by God. He believes that until he doesn't. And his belief is replaced with doubt. So notice there in verse 1, "And David said in his heart, 'Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul.'" Not "I might," not "it's possible," but "I shall." What a great contrast from the David the chapter before. And he doesn't say this aloud. The Bible tells us the exact location where he says this. He says this in his heart. That means this is his belief. He's not talking to anybody but himself, right? Me, myself, and I. And that's all he's talking to. And he says, "This is what I believe about it. I will surely die by the hand of Saul." We have a saying, "Doubt creeps in." What a description. Where'd that saying come from, you know? What we mean by it is that we can't define its origin. But somewhere along the line, I began having this feeling, these thoughts. And they grew stronger and stronger and stronger. And I'm not sure how I got here, but doubt crept in. And thus became a saying one day for someone. Doubt crept in. Like a crummy creep. There it is, found in your life. I'll tell you its origin. Its origin is Satan. He is the accuser of you and of God. And that's what he's doing. He's been working on David. Is God really on your side? Do you really believe that, David? How many years have you been on the run, David? Thoughts begin to stir emotions, and doubt crept in. It crept and crept and crept in. I mean, just look at the radical change. Chapter 26, there in verse 10. Here's daring David. Chapter 26, 10. When he had the chance to strike down Saul, Abishai said, "Let's do it. Certainly God has put him before us in this advantaged place where we can just take him out." And David says, "No, we can't do it. We can't stretch our hand out against the Lord's anointed." Here's what's going to happen. Verse 10. Furthermore, David says, "As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him. Or his day shall come to die. Or he shall go out to battle and perish." This is the exact opposite of 27:1. "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul." He goes from the exact opposite belief of what he had previously before. The sad thing about doubt when it creeps in is that it often makes you do bad things next. Disobedient things. As David ponders this thought, he thinks another one. 27:1. "There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. And Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand." Did you catch that? "There is nothing better for me than I should do this." Really, nothing better? Not to pray about it? How about consult God about it? Don't you think that'd have been better? Don't you think David should have thought, "Let me get Gad the prophet over here and see what he has to say about this. He's in my company." Or let me get Abiathar, the priest. Tell him to bring the Urim and let's consult the Lord about this. No. "There's nothing better for me to do than to go to the Philistines, God's enemies." Really, nothing better? How about trusting his promises that you so strongly affirmed in chapter 26:10? See, doubting David has come. And he says, "We must turn to the Philistines. They will save us." And ultimately what he does is what God had warned the Israelites not to do. And what he would also penalize many kings to follow David in the future for doing. And that is striking a covenant, striking a treaty with the other surrounding nations. Deuteronomy chapter 7 is pretty explicit about that. God says, "Don't do it." And if you think about it, there's a lot of reasons behind it. He says, "You make marriages, they're going to sway you away from me. You're going to start to believe their views, their ideas, their doctrines, their gods." You know, we love Deuteronomy chapter 6, right? That's a beautiful verse there where you have Moses there instructing the Israelites to teach the families that, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And you shall teach these things diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up." But Deuteronomy chapter 6 is essentially upheld and strengthened by Deuteronomy chapter 7. You go in and make these marriages and make these covenants with these other people of the land, you're going to give up chapter 6? Don't do that. Don't do that. I'm telling you, the same is true for us today as well. I'm not saying that we shouldn't live in a world where there's worldly people around us. The Israelites did that. But we don't strike any treaty. We don't make any covenant with them. As if they're going to be our safety net. As if they're going to be the ones that will be our helpers. And that we can walk one with them. That's ultimately what a covenant does. A treaty with other nations. You know, many a good man in Christ, when oppressed and worn down, not attaining to their goal, are often induced to think of expedients that are just not approved, not authorized by God. Maybe God didn't really mean what He said there. I mean, Deuteronomy 7 was a long time ago. Maybe it'd be okay. And people go searching after for new ground. And they begin to walk with those that they once condemned. So there, 1 Samuel 27, verse 2, it says, "Then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maach, king of Gath." David arose and went over. I think "went over" conveys more than just geography, sadly. How desperate he felt to go to these lengths. I mean, you think about it. That really paints the picture of how desperate he felt about his situation. He is joining the camp of the enemies that he once was killing. He struck down the champion of Gath, Goliath. And he thinks, "I'll be safer over there than I will be over here." He feared Saul more than he feared Achish. This hide-and-seek existence, he could not keep up. He was worn out. So he went over. Now, last time he saw Achish and Achish saw him, David was pretending to be a crazy man. And it convinced Achish, and he let him go. And that had to have impressed Achish to see how David had outwitted him. To think that here's that same guy that was before me in such a different state. And no doubt, Achish has heard about this skirmish between David and Saul. This has been going on for a number of years now. David, that once mighty man that was attacking us, now he's on the run. Most likely he thinks, "This is a great advantage to me because the enemy of my enemy is my friend." By the way, David doesn't come to him this time as just one solitary figure, one person. David comes to him with a standing army of 600 men, valiant men at that. Achish thinks, "This could be you. This could be a benefit. You just don't grow the army by 600 people overnight like that." And by the way, David and those 600 men came over with their households. So this could be anywhere of 1,000 to 2,000 people. Quite a number. Quite a number. And that also means that there's a lot of people to care for. So David has in his mind to maybe put a little distance between him and Achish. So David, verse 3, dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath. So he sought him no more. So no doubt David feels a little relief, feels that he achieved what he was wanting to achieve. Saul stops. Whew, feel fairly safe. But I'll tell you what David is doing. He is leaning upon his own understanding here. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6 makes it very clear to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your steps. God didn't direct him here. David is leaning on his own understanding. David's doubts led him to the Philistines. Not to mention not consulting God either. Like I said, didn't consult Gad the prophet, didn't consult Abiathar the priest. He had him there. And also, if you think about it, how often in this series have we gone to the Psalms to get further light on a situation where David talks about a certain instance in his life and we're studying it. And so we go to the Psalms and we say, hey, there's more information about what's going on here, what he was thinking, what he was going through. But let me tell you, there is none here. It's like a dark period, a void of spiritual trust. And if you think about it, it makes sense. This, what he's doing here is in complete contradiction of what he said in other Psalms. Look in Psalm 11. Psalm 11, verse 1. Psalm 11, verse 1. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee to the bird as a bird to your mountain? How can someone tell me to do that? Because I trust in the Lord. I ain't going to do it. And now you have David fleeing as a bird to a mountain. He had told Saul before on a previous occasion, I'm just a flea. So now you have the flea that's fleeing. Look at another psalm. Psalm 18. There, verse 1. Through 3, he says, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength in whom I will trust. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Now notice the subheading says that this is a song in the day the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. David had great trust and faith and strength in God then. And it's absent now. No psalms that speak of this occasion now. You won't hear David praying such words like that here. In fact, you have him saying the opposite. He says, oh, there's nothing better for me to do than to flee as a bird to the mountain of the Philistines. The reality is, there was nothing worse that he could do. And you're going to see that develop here in chapter 27. As David further weaves the webs of lies and deceit, it will lead to a great conundrum. So back there in 1 Samuel 27, David has to say this to Achish. He's got him put a little distance between him and Achish because he still believes in God. He still bleeds Israelite blood. But he wanted to use Achish and the Philistines for safety instead of God from Saul. But he needs to make sure that he has this distance from Achish so that he can bring his plan to fruition. So David said to Achish, if I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? Did you catch any of that? If I found favor in your eyes, didn't he used to care about favor in God's eyes? He says, let your servant, and yet the truth is he's the servant of God. David must keep up the show. David has to be dishonest and duplicitous, a double agent, because deep down he would always be an Israelite. But he wanted safety from Saul. But at the same time, he didn't want to be under the watchful eye of the king of Gath. And so this temporary security he would find would become difficult to maintain. Verse 6, so Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. So about 25 miles from Gath. A little bit away from Achish, but still safe from Saul. Closer to Israelite territory and the border, but still firmly placed in the Philistines' hands. Achish hoped being close to the border, most likely he believed thought would help win him further support from Judah. You think about it. You read in 1 Chronicles 12, there's others that actually, 1 Chronicles 12 talks about the men that came to David while he was at Ziklag. That was music to Achish's ears. Yeah, more mighty men. Bigger standing army. This is good. At the same time, he thought it was advantageous because it would also show Israelites near that have changed sides. Look, David was a flip-flop. You can be a flip-flop. That would demoralize those that were still true to the God of Israel. Seeing that take place. Plus, David being closer there could perform raids as necessary. The Bible tells us in verse 7, now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Did you get a year and 4 months? 16 months he's been doing this. That's a long time without a psalm, right? Without this kind of poetic communication that he often had with God, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And I can't declare definitively that he never speaks to God. All I know is that the Bible has told us that there is none mention of this, where he had access to all of these ways to communicate with God. So verse 8, and David and his men went up and raided the Gershites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. For those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. Then Achish would say, why have you made a raid today? And David would say, well, against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jemaraelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites. But David wasn't doing that. He was attacking others. The Bible tells us it was the Gershites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. And we might even say he was slaughtering them, leaving neither man nor woman alive. Now, reading commentaries, you see that a lot of them take the position that, you know, this is purely a military tactic. You got to attack these individuals that ultimately are neither the enemy nor the allies of Philistia, but indeed are the enemies of God's people, and God had told them to drive them out of the land. And you can think about the time where God had commanded Saul to attack the Amalekites and to leave neither man nor woman nor child, nurse and infant alive. But I beg to see a little bit of difference here. Because before, it was very commanded by God that this to be done for these very reasons. Of clearing out the Canaanites from the land. But when you read this text here, you see that's not David's motive for why he's doing this. The Bible tells us his motive. It tells us there in verse 11, David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, lest they should inform on us, saying, thus David did. And this was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So there's his motive. It wasn't like, I need to clear this land out for God. This is what the Israelites should have done a long time ago. No, David's motive was, I need to make sure that we keep this on the down low, the hush-hush, that I'm able to survive here. This was for self-preservation, lest they inform on us. So he slaughters them all. Did you see some of them? Even women on the ground? The sword being run through? Lest they inform on us. Wow. But I'll tell you, even if you could, as the commentators often do, justify such military action, you can't escape from the fact that David flat out lied about it. When asked point blank, "So where'd you make your raids today, David?" "Oh, I was attacking Judah." "Yeah, I was attacking the Israelites." What a tangled web David is weaving. And he's been doing it for a little bit. He'd have to keep doing it and doing it. So for a year and 4 months, this is the web that he is building. And I want you to think about it. Imagine it, okay? He's building this reputation with Israelites, with Judah, with Saul, that he's gone to the other side. Which he hasn't, in essence, right? He's not attacking Judah. He's not. But by going to the Philistines, he's establishing a reputation of gone to the enemies. Which he hasn't. Not in his soul, right? But by lying, he's establishing with the Philistines that he's on their side, which he isn't either. So David, by his lies, by his tactics, by his choices, finds him as a man on an island by himself. Because he's not on the Philistine side, but Israel would begin to think he was. David's lies would land him on no man's island. False representations, friends, will soon yield to suspicions, distrust, and contempt. The admonition to be not conformed to this world would have been good advice to David, as it is for us today. David tried to look like a Philistine, but he wasn't. And many a Christian today try to pretend to be like the world when they aren't. The Bible also tells us that one sin will lead to another sin. Deceit leads to more deceit. You tell one lie, you'll have to tell two. You wonder how many times David had to do this. All I know is at the end of verse 11 it says, "And thus was his behavior all the time." David, where'd you attack today? Oh, Judah. Next time. David, where'd you raid today? Judah. How about today, David? Oh, you know, the area of the Kenites, Jimrahites. Lie after lie after lie. Well, verse 12, Achish is elated by this. So Achish believed David, saying, "He has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore he will be my servant forever." This is fantastic. Achish, like one newly in love, is blind to everything else, and was so giddy to believe any fabrication made by David.
So it leads next to this.
28 verse 1. Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight who? Oh no! To fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, "You assuredly will go out with me to battle, you and your men."
Go.
So David said to Achish, "Surely you know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever." Wow. You see, David, now it comes time to pay the piper. He has done such a good job deceiving Achish, he can't get out of his own deal. A year and 4 months, he's created the impression that he's on his side, but he was not. And he was caught. He was caught. "You and your men are going to go out to battle with me against Israel, David. Well, surely you know what your servant can do." I think it's very kind of David. He says it like that because I think ultimately David doesn't know what he's going to do. He's stuck. If I stay, I'm a dead man. If I go, I'm ruined my reputation before Israel, gathering in war against them, and I'll probably be dead then too. Now, where did all this start? When David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul." When doubt crept in. Do you see the danger of doubt? That it just doesn't stay static. That it doesn't just stay not dangerous. It always transforms into action. And those actions always tend to be evil, bad, or sinful. I want to give you tonight two tools to fight against doubt. And they won't be very lengthy, so you'll get them. The first one is to meditate and pray about the promises of God. Meditate and journal about the promises of God. And then the second one is to pray. To pray about the promises of God. So, you see, our brain is a magnificent tool, and we have to control its thoughts, lest it go wandering off into the forest by itself. And we got to take those promises of God, and we got to fill our minds with them. Think about those promises. When we begin to have doubt or worry about various things, we have to say, "Well, okay, what did God say about this? Okay." And then think deeply about it. And its applications. Oftentimes we're so rushed, so busy going through our life, we don't take the time to pause and to think about it. And that's when Satan creeps in. Those doubts, you're like, "Whoa, where'd that thought come from?" And then maybe it fills your mind the rest of the day because you're so busy you can't stop and actually think. Clear my mind. And then think about the promises of God. And then go to God about that and to pray to Him about those promises. And thank Him for His promises. You know John the Baptist? Jesus said there is no one greater born of women than John the Baptist. And you know when he said that? He said that when John the Baptist had sent some messengers, some disciples to Jesus, questioning if Jesus was the Christ. John the Baptist was also one that had some doubts. But the difference between him and David is that he went to Jesus with those doubts. And when we meditate, journal, when we pray, that's what we're doing. That's what we're doing. We're going to the right source for the answers. So be aware of your thoughts. Temptations gain their power when we fail to consider the promises. Then act on what we know is true, not our thoughts about what is true. See, opinions can get in the way of the truth. as it did for David, right?
26:10, David said the truth. David should have meditated on the promise. David, you will be king. He couldn't die.
And certainly not by the hand of Saul. That was the promise. He should have meditated on that. But doubt crept in. He should have acted on what he knew was true, not on his thought about what was going on. I like what one friend told me a number of years ago. It was a good acronym. FEAR. An acronym. False expectations appearing real. FEAR. Watch out for that. False expectations appearing real. That's exactly 27 verse 1. Surely I'll die by the hand of Saul. That appeared so real to David, but it was false. It was a false expectation. Fears can become foreboding, which then turns to fantasies about fatality and eventually leads us to failure. I tell you, we've seen a whole lot of that this past year, haven't we, if you think about it? So much fear to go around. People afraid of the virus. People afraid of the vaccine. Fears all over. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't take things seriously. You know of all people I have. But we have to be careful that we don't allow our fears to turn into foreboding, then fantasies about fatalities, which then leads to failure. That was exactly the road David traveled. And I'm not saying we shouldn't use our minds. Did you know when David was on the run from Saul, David was using his mind, and God was okay with God wanted him to do that. So what was the problem? It was when David ran to the enemy's side. You see that? God wasn't faulting David for trying to protect and preserve his life. But how and which way he did that. And so if our fears lead us to ultimately failing in faith, or we don't serve God as we used to, then that's the wrong road. And we're leaving the camp of the Lord for the enemy's side. Now I'm thankful. I don't know if I've seen it here, but I've heard word, and I don't know if it's the case. Sometimes preachers just kind of speak and, you know, oh, I've heard this one. But it'd be sad if you hear that there's people that were members of their congregation that when the pandemic hit in March of last year, stopped coming to church and never came back. How is that any different from what David's doing? It's ironic that here it says it was a year and 4 months, 16 months. Maybe another 4 more months to go. Who knows? Because it's been about a year now. But at the same time, as we see David, a man after God's own heart, going through such struggle, and God still loving him and trying to help him, it reminds us too of those brethren that if that's the true case and that's the story, that perhaps God might awaken faith in their heart, perhaps utilize brethren in those areas to encourage them to come back to the Lord. Because God still loves them and God still wants them to serve Him just as He wanted that for David. So let us remember to focus on the truth and not our feelings about it. And that, my friends, will get you through anything. So what happens next? Achish says to David, let's go, David. Let's get ready to fight the battle. Surely you know you're serving what he can do. And then verse 3. The next verse. God switches the scene. Wait a second, God. Whoa, wait. Well, what happens? It's kind of like, you know, that sporting event. It's in the final quarter, a couple minutes left in the game, tie game, and then the weatherman comes on. And you're saying, whoa, I don't want to hear about tornadoes. Get that off. I'm going to, what's going on? Who's winning now? Interruption. We've got to interrupt this sporting event to present this very important broadcast. I make light of it, and the truth is, the reality is, what the weatherman is doing is very important. It could potentially save lives as well. And if you think about it, by God switching scenes next to Saul, God is saying there's something very important that you need to know about Saul too. You think David has problems? Saul has major problems. He has some major problems going on at the same time. So, God will switch horses and talk next about Saul. And we'll save that for the next time. But for David, a man after God's own heart, I think we would admit this chapter is heartbreaking. Did you notice that there is no mention of God at all in this chapter? His name's not even mentioned. It's not there. You see, even we, as solid people, can break down. As we see solid people, someone like David and some of the things he's done, that's almost as solid as you get, can also have a breakdown. And trust can turn into doubt. And none of us are as strong as we think we are. And this chapter is a painful reminder of that. That's really what that is. You know, often we want to see our heroes in the Bible and say, after we study that, be a David, be a Daniel, be a Paul, be a Esther, be an Elijah. And we don't like to think about that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. They all were. And like David here, they had their faults too. Be a Paul, right? I did the faith of Paul, should be the faith of all. And yet, you know, before that, Paul killed Christians. So as we think about the story and the narrative, we're always reminded by God that when we read, we can't always say David's the hero, or Saul, or Achish. But it reminds us who the real hero is. And the real hero of the story is not David, but it's always been God. And that He's our hero too. For none of us, nor our heroes, can claim, we never failed. To remind us that we all need a Savior. We all need a real hero. So that when we repent, like David soon will, we can say, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Titus 3:5. That He is the hero of our story and every story of all the saved. So maybe you find yourself tonight feeling a little bit like David. David had dug himself a pit. He had made such a mess that only God can help him out of it. That only God can be the true hero of the story. God can help you out of your mess you've made too. The pit that you've dug as well, if you will let Him. That you turn to Him. If you're not His child, that you repent of your sins, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Become His child, and it'll wash away those sins as white as the driven snow. Or if, as God's child, maybe like David, once showing great deeds of display of trust and not doubt. But somewhere along the line, doubt crept in, and you're not the Christian you used to be. Fears have overtaken you, and you're not the Christian you used to be. You're starting to do things that are dissolving faith, eroding faith. And you begin to sense the falling away, the distance from God, the lack of praying, the lack of poetry in the heart that you once poured forth in praise to God. Then remember, your hero still stands there and wants to save you too. And that you can come back to him as David will, and he'll again wipe all those sins away as white as the driven snow. You know, we haven't even talked about David with Bathsheba yet and Uriah, because that often is the pivotal moment in our mind for David's failure. But 27, that's a really big one too. And yet God, in his great mercy, would save him because David repent. So, dear Christian friend, the message is to you. And if we can assist you in obedience to that, won't you come while together we stand and sing the invitation song?
Most persuade.